Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 once more. Today our focus is on verses 6 through 12. We studied verses 1 through 5 last week, and this is really beginning the conclusion of John's letter. John's letter written that you as children of God might be assured of your salvation. Our God knows that this is important. He knew it then and knows it now and continues to affirm us by His Holy Spirit's testimony through His Word that we are His children. We need assurance. We lack stability. We lack confidence often. But John writes that we might have a way to gauge our spiritual health. In fact, as we have been studying this book up to this chapter, we have noted several tests that John has given us to test our spiritual health. The doctrinal test, that is, what do you believe? It matters. It evidences whether you are Christ's, what you believe. Ideas have consequences. They mean something. And what you mean particularly tells whether you've been born again. So John gives us first, what do you believe as a test? Then there's the moral test. How do you act in light of what you know is true? You know, it's not just to hear it and say it. It's, do you do it? What is true and then what to do? Do we do it? Do you act out your faith? That's an evidence whether you've been born again. But there's also the relational test. Specifically, how do you love one another? How do you express love in your actions, in your activities? So there's these tests that John gives, but today is different. As he winds down to this conclusion, what we have here is really more a study of the object of our faith, not a test of the faith, but a study of the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ himself. In fact, to this point, we have studied John, 1 John. We'll take 1 week to study 2 John, 1 week to study 3 John. We've covered everything John has written except Revelation, which I'm going to ask Pastor Nathan to preach on next. But John here writes as this aged pastor who wants us to walk with confidence. I think John, if you could ask him, if you could interview him, he would say that he wants nothing more than for the Church of Jesus Christ to be confident. Confident that on the day of judgment, they would stand clothed in the blood of Christ. He knows that if that kind of confident church can't be stopped, that they will be overcomers, that they will be victorious, as it says in verse 5 preceding our passage today. So, children of God, hear with confidence what is true about the object of our faith, our Lord Jesus. This should never get old. Verse 4 of chapter 5, for context. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. Let us pray. Lord, you give us such clear instruction here. Lord, make your people to go forth boldly, to not be neutral about Jesus, but rather by our life and by our words, show forth our Savior, that more might come to know him according to your will and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it may seem odd that I would ask you to stop being neutral about Jesus, and you know what I mean. I'm just making a general statement for all of us. And what I mean by that is we tend to sometimes just be quiet about it. It's not that we're anti-Jesus or that we're, hiding the fact that we're Christians. We just, we're not really that excited about it, which really kind of comes off as neutrality. You know, and oftentimes I lament with the level of biblical literacy that there is in the church today. And I by no means want to point out someone else and say they're not doing it right, and we are, because that's not true. We're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we as a church, in general, have become very anemic with regard to biblical knowledge. And you only have to look in the paper on Saturday and look at the names of the sermons to see where we've come. These are genuine brothers and sisters in the Lord. And my titles are probably not very good either, so I'm not going to derive too much out of it. In fact, I can't stand writing titles. When you're preaching expositorily, it's just the next verse is what I feel like saying is the title. But you have all these flashy ways of putting how to do this and how to get rid of that, and it's constantly the hows and the application. I'm all for application. But preaching is what is true and then what to do, not just what to do. So if you continually focus on what to do, you get ever farther away from what is true. Then suddenly what you do doesn't look anything like what is true. And I just lament over this because I think before the church will see the victory that I believe will be the church's, I just hope in our generation we see a return to what is true, therefore this is what we do. Even if it doesn't draw the crowds right away. What is true, what to do. That is what we are called to be about. In fact, that's what John closes this book with. The object of our faith. He focuses again on the person of Christ. After giving us all these tests, he comes back to the solid rock, the solid foundation that is Christ. In fact, the assurance of our salvation ultimately depends on the object of our faith, which is Christ. Who is Christ? How do we know this? And what about those who do not have a relationship with Christ? These are all questions that are answered by these verses as John works to now start closing this wonderful epistle. Now let's answer those questions together by looking at the text and become encouraged and also equipped to give deeper answers to who Jesus is so that we can have that effect in this culture. Look at verse 6 in the first portion of it. We find out who Jesus is in a very simple form, but it's true that it gives us some depth underline these words. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. That seems simple, but there's so much packed into that. He came by water and blood. That's a packed statement for sure. Jesus Christ, just the title Christ, is loaded with meaning. And it reaches out into the scriptural text throughout the Old Testament of who the Christ, the anointed one, would be. In 39 books of the Old Testament work ultimately to picture for us the coming Messiah, the one who would redeem his people from their sins. So Christ is packed with meaning, just that term, that title. And he came by water and by blood. This is important. Many have argued over what this could mean, water and blood. And it's puzzling to say the least. But as you analyze the crowd to which John is referring to or writing to, you might understand better what he means. Water and blood. He here is, in my view, confronting a prevailing criticism of the day, which is Gnosticism. In that culture, Gnosticism had become really the prevailing way of thinking. We talk about postmodernism today. You hear that term? Well, Gnosticism was the way we refer to postmodernism. The rank and file, the culture at large, was very Gnostic. That is, they put a high premium on knowledge. Hence, gnosis, Gnosticism, knowledge. They even deified it. They worshipped it. That which was immaterial, that which was thought, that which was philosophy. That which was physical was denigrated and low. Material was bad. Spiritual was good. And so this idea of Gnosticism even crept into the church to where there was a teaching, an erroneous teaching that crept in that said this, that Jesus, because he was just a man, there's no way that something that's just a man, a material person, a physical being, could be good. It has to be evil. So instead, what happened was this man, Jesus, when he was baptized, the Spirit of Christ descended upon him. And he had the Spirit of Christ. And when he died, before he died, the Spirit of Christ raised away from him. So Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. He was a man that the Spirit of Christ just kind of descended upon. This mystical Spirit descended upon and was with him and anointed him in a special way. So John is trying to write to refute this, saying by water and by blood we know Jesus is the Christ. Water being his baptism. That's when he's inaugurated into his earthly public ministry. Blood is his death. He remains God throughout. He's identified as the Savior at his baptism. He's not made the Savior at his baptism. He's identified as the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then when he goes to the cross, he stays Christ and he pays the price. He does the work of the cross on that day, that fateful day where he gives us our salvation by his blood. He doesn't depart from humanity. He's fully God and fully man, and he dies there on the cross. And that is the testimony that he is who he is, by water and by blood. Now, that's from this passage on its own. However, if you would look at the whole of the Bible's teaching, which we won't obviously delve into all of it today, but I want to give you a summary to think again of what we mean by who Jesus is. By water, by blood, Jesus Christ. What does this mean? How does the Scripture tell this? Now, please, don't take this lightly, and be sure that you're teaching your children this now, that they might understand some of these basic arguments that the Scripture makes about Jesus. It's okay to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's the beauty of the gospel. But don't stop there. Who is Jesus that loves me? Ask your children that regularly. And if you have come to faith later in your life, and it's going to be wild, but your children are going to pass you quickly. Praise God, right? I mean, I want my sons to outdistance my religion. But realize that we have to be about the job of teaching them who Jesus is, so we can get past all these superficial statements about Jesus. And not so much what would Jesus do, but what would glorify Christ? That's the question our children should be asking. And so they have to know these things, and I trust that you know them and are working to teach them. Jesus Christ is God. This is important. It's crucial. It's critical. It's essential. Deity is the only explanation for all that he was and all that he did. He was preexistent with the Father. You remember, John says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, that is Christ. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is God. He was preexistent with the Father. He is the Son of God. His enemies even said, after he was talking, hey, he's making himself equal with God. You remember this when the Pharisees noticed this in John 10. Peter confessed, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus himself says in John 10, I and my Father are one. He is God. He was sinless, as only God can be. Jesus challenges his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, don't just pass over that. Okay, I want you to think, as good as you are, if you had a crowd of any 30, even just in this group that probably don't know you that far back, how about 30 of us and maybe a couple old classmates? Would you dare say, who here convicts me of sin? Seven hands raise up. Jesus is able, with full confidence and assurance, in the crowd, any crowd, and say, who here convicts me of sin? That's not arrogance, brothers and sisters. That is one who actually understands his mission, who he is, and what he is there to do. He says, who convicts me of sin? He was sinless. Peter testified, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Don't pass over that statement by a man who lived and slept and ate and hung around with for 3 years, this man. Now, if you hang around with me, we'll put it in my, for a week, you wouldn't be able to say much of this. Yet for 3 years, Peter saw him under duress, under every possible situation one could be put under. And he not only says he was without sin, notice what he says, he was without guile. Now, what does this mean? Why is that important? Well, I know people that are really, really, really disciplined. And you could hang out with them for a long time and have a hard time finding something wrong. But without guile, that is something that can only be said of Jesus. He is God, Son of God, he's sinless. Paul said, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If that doesn't overwhelm you, you've got ice running through your veins. That he would make him who knew no sin. He would make him sin, your sin, my sin. Tremendous. He was sinless as only God can be. He forgave sin as only God can. He performed miraculous works. And Jesus Christ, who is God, became man in John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Several years ago, 10 years ago now probably, I remember the song came out by Joan Osborne, What If God Was One of Us, if you heard that song. Newsflash, Joan, he was. He is. The reason is people don't know that. They don't speak up when foolish songs come up like this. I mean, think about some of the foolish things that are being said today. Our third graders should be defending against the Da Vinci Code. That's how deep it is. But because we're so anemic, I saw a student on a prevailing Christian college campus being questioned about Da Vinci Code, and they were waffling in what they believed about Christ. That's not the college's fault. That's the church's fault. He became man. Do we know this? 800 years before his coming, there was a prophecy in Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," and numerous other prophecies. Jesus demonstrated human characteristics. While being God, he was also human. He became tired. Does that not amaze you? He thirsted. He ate food. He showed feelings. He wept. He knew temptation, and he died. This is the God we worship. He's God, he became man, and he accomplished perfectly the works of his Father. He died on the cross, fundamental to the gospel. He was resurrected from the dead, which authenticates his death on the cross. He ascended to his Father. He's our eternal mediator, even now as we worship. He's our Savior. This is why Peter says with boldness, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else," Peter says, "for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's our Savior. He will return again to the earth. Believers in Christ will be bodily resurrected. You're going to get a new body. It's going to look way better than the one you got. And in my case, that's not hard. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his new creation, which we'll be part of. One of my favorite passages to read, or one of my favorite statements about Jesus, comes from Gregory of Nazianzus, who is one of the Orthodox Church Fathers, who wrote about Jesus as the Scripture described him. And this is interesting to me because this is at the end of the 4th century, really, when he writes. And listen how biblical his words are as Gregory says this about who Jesus was. "He began his ministry by being hungry," meaning at his time of fasting and the devil tempting him, "yet he's the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty on the cross, yet he is the living water himself. Jesus was weary, yet he's our rest. He paid tribute, yet he's our king. He was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed all his people. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death, he destroyed the power of death. May there not be a day that goes by that you yourself are not reflecting anew on who Jesus is. And may there never be a day that goes by that you're not sharing that with your children, that they might know who Christ is, so that we would rid this spiritual sickness, this funk that the church is in today, because we're so busy trying to entertain and try to go back to the Lord. And how he will shine forth, and the nations will again, just as they saw the temple in Jerusalem, they'll see the church shining forth and come to know him. That will only happen as we take it seriously in our own lives and in the lives of our children. We don't start a school here just because we need something else to do. It's because we're trying to train people who will go forth who know the answers to who Christ is. I want our fifth graders to know more than I do about what Jesus has done for them and is doing for the world. Think of all the ways the Scriptures describe Jesus. Alpha and the Omega, the Anointed One, the Author of Life, the Branch, the Prince of Peace, the Root of David, the Son of David, True Vine, Wonderful Counselor, Word of God. It's all about Christ. John wants to end this book on the highest of all notes. Focus on the object of our faith. The predominant theme of the Scriptures is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is how we'll know it, because the Word will give it to us. It will teach us. Let us not be neutral about Jesus. How do we know what I've just said? We know from verse 6, but we know in a larger way because there are witnesses that God has given. Look at the second part of verse 6 down to verse 10. "Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." Now let me just pause for a moment to give a word of explanation. Undoubtedly, some of you have New King James Versions, or King James Versions. You'll see a longer verse 7. In your version, it may say, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now this is an example of why I encourage the English Standard Version. And this is because there's a man named Erasmus who is responsible for the Greek text from which we derive the King James Version. Now, Erasmus was excellent in many ways, and it's a great version, so don't mishear me. But in this case, it's a classic example where Erasmus included in the Greek manuscript something that came from, that didn't show up in the Greek manuscripts as a whole till the 12th century. And so he includes that in the main text that we translate from. And this is a case where I don't think this is the best choice. Whereas English Standard goes to the earlier versions of the Greek text, and the better version is what you have in the ESV, and I think the NIV as well, which is just a simple verse 7, for there are three that testify. And then verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, this is important because we are having here formed for us a witness. Now, what do you mean by a witness? The word witness here literally means to bear witness of, to testify on behalf of, to give evidence for, to bear record. It doesn't mean, as we would say witness, just observe something. We may be quiet about it after we see it. It means to testify about that which you have seen. That's why testimony is a good word, or testify is a good word to describe this Greek word martyrio, which is where we get martyr. They witnessed by their blood, but they believed and they died for it. That's the ultimate witness or testimony to its truth. Here in this passage, 9 times there's a reference to martyria, testimony or witness, or the concept. 168 times the word martyria appears in the New Testament. So witness is important. John knows this, and he establishes that Jesus is the Christ, and here are the witnesses for it. And he gives 3 witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, why does he give 3 witnesses? Well, one reason is Moses laid out groundwork for how you would know a thing was true. In Deuteronomy 19, Moses writes, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. Clearly, a crime is a serious matter. You don't just take it on one person's word. 2 isn't even the best. 3 would be the best. And so now John comes along and gives 3 witnesses at least, maybe even a 4th if you count God the Father himself in the later verses. So there are witnesses that bear out that Jesus is the Christ. Don't be mistaken by it. Brother and sister, don't buy such things as the modern whims like Da Vinci Code and other things where someone literally sits around and decides they're gonna just throw a wrench at people. Know that the evidence is there. The witness is loud and it's clear. And John is affirming that by saying just these 3, the Spirit, the Word, the water, and the blood. Later in Matthew, again I say to you, if 2 of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, Jesus says. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, Jesus is referring to the Mosaic tradition of 3 witnesses being needed to make something credible. John here captures this. And this is the beauty, really, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This is the 3rd time I'm coming to you. Remember, he's going to really scold the brothers and sisters at Corinth. This is the 3rd time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, Paul says. Why? It's the same unity. He's going back to this appeal that Moses has laid forth. And this is, again, the beauty of why Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These are good words from the writer of Hebrews, who says, we have a great cloud of witnesses. Don't be neutral for Jesus. There's no reason. Don't be scared. Don't worry about the spirit of the age. It will come and it will go. We have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. It's true. Now let's go do, is what he's saying. But let's look specifically at the witnesses themselves. The Spirit first. The Holy Spirit's role as a witness is essential. It's central to how God sends forth his message, how the light of, if you will, is shined upon Christ. Yesterday, I had the occasion to be involved with one of the most manly things you could possibly be part of. I went to a monster truck show yesterday. Now, besides the demolition derby, I'm not sure which is more American, but in manly than a monster truck show. And in this monster truck show, the climax of the show is when Gravedigger comes out. Now, Gravedigger is a 1951 Ford with a 540 cubic inch blown alcohol injected Chevy big block engine. It produces 1,500 horsepower. Now, for those who don't care about this, your little car out there maybe is 150. 1,500 horsepower this thing has, and it comes rumbling out. It doesn't just kind of move off to the side and come out. When it comes out, the lights go off. And then the kids start talking, Gravedigger's coming. And the light, this powerful spotlight shines down in the corner of the arena, and this roar comes out. And my kids had these ear muffs on that they wear, and you could just feel the thunder. And then Gravedigger comes out, and he hits this van and destroys it. I mean, is that awesome? And then he goes around and just starts driving on cars and almost flips over, bounces up, goes crazy. And all the while, this light's flashing on it. Not one person said, man, look at that spotlight shining. Not one. They're all looking at Gravedigger. but they would not have seen Gravedigger had there not been a powerful spotlight shining down. At one point, interestingly, my youngest son, or my middle son, was there, and he looked up and he said, "Look at the light." He was amazed at how powerful that light was. It caught his eye. Now, irreverence aside, the Holy Spirit is that light that shines upon the main event, which is Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not meant to be seen. The Holy Spirit's meant to show. And the Spirit points. And when you look at Jesus, you don't always think, well, what's the Spirit's role? But, you know, you wouldn't know anything about Christ if it were not for the Spirit's ministry, the shining ministry of the Holy Spirit on Christ. Lest you think I'm the only one that draws that connection, J.I. Packer says, probably not with monster trucks in mind, he says, "It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, 'Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me.' But it's always, 'Look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him, have life, get to know him, and taste his gift of joy and peace.' The Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. He is the first witness cited by John. The Spirit testifies. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit gives us new birth. The Spirit indwells and baptizes us as believers. The Spirit seals us to the day of redemption so we cannot be lost. The Spirit imparts gifts to us, gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit fills us. The Spirit causes us to bear fruit. And ultimately, maybe most importantly, the Spirit has moved men along to write Scripture and give us this testimony, this foolproof testimony we call the Bible. In 2 Peter, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit testifies first. The water, as we have already said, the second in these witnesses. His baptism, his inauguration, it marks the beginning of his public ministry. It's not to say that what he did before his baptism was not important. It was. That was his life of obedience, his perfect sinlessness. But it was at his baptism that he was identified publicly as the one, the Messiah. Matthew 3, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do not come to me." But Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. What a testimony. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We've had some exciting baptisms in this church, but we have never had the sky open up with a dove come down and the voice of God speak, because Jesus' baptism is not an example of our baptism. He was not baptized for the remission of sins. He was baptized to identify him as Messiah, as a testimony that he was. In the Trinity on earth, get this, the Son standing there, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the voice of God booming forth, "This is my Son." That's a testimony. That's a testimony. How could you be neutral about Jesus? That's a testimony. The blood. What testifies more than the blood? For without the blood, we have no Christianity. Numbers 21. Moses held up the serpent and said, "Look and live." What did he mean? That the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. Look and live. The message of the cross is pronounced in the Old Testament. Look and live. And also, Psalm 22, the very psalm that our Lord Jesus said when he was on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" A picture of the blood. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who was the Lamb of God, whose beard was plucked, he was beaten, he was bruised, and by his stripes we are healed. That's the blood. Matthew 27:54, if you've ever caught this, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus on the cross, saw the earthquake that took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, as he's on the cross, the blood is being shed, truly this man was the Son of God." The blood testifies. In Hebrews 9, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood cries out of Christ that he is who he is. And what about you? Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Do you know, brothers and sisters, while not on the same level as the blood and as the Spirit and as the water, you yourself have been born again. Now you are a testifier. You are one who gives testimony for Christ. In fact, this is what is true in Romans 8 when Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, to be neutral. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Have you ever seen a child, especially a young child, who's just proud of their father, proud of their mother, proud of their family? And they just will say to their other student, "My dad can beat up your dad." I hope you know they'll say that, because we all know each other, so that'd be kind of weird. But they're proud. They're just inexplicably proud because their parents are a picture of strength and confidence, and they align themselves with them. You are children of the living God. Who could be your enemy? You've not been given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Galatians 4, because you are sons, you are daughters. God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You too are a testifier, a witness for Christ. But what about those who do not have a relationship with Jesus? This may seem elementary to you. I hope it does to some degree. But realize that in our day, even those who are in the church, or say they're in the church, wear the minister's robe, or at least figuratively do, have really, really worked to muddle this question. And this is not a tough question. In fact, if you give me the 100 hardest questions in the Bible, what would happen to those, or what about those who do not have a relationship with Christ, would not even come close as far as clarity goes in the scriptures. So it's important to say here today, look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning himself. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. How did he do it? And this life is in his Son. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I understand the human compassion that wants so badly to make allowance for those who are devoutly something else, but it is not truly loving those people by saying something that is not true of their eternal destiny. There is no such thing as a God-fearing Muslim. There is no such thing as a God-fearing Jew. There is no such thing as a God-fearing Hindi, because only that person who trusts in Christ is a God-fearer. There is no other answer. And it should not compel us to be arrogant, but rather to go. That's the point. But saying that they're all, because they're devout or sincere, they're sincerely wrong and misdirected to the point of their own eternal damnation. It says it here, whoever has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Don't hide it under a bushel. What does God say? What is his testimony as the text refers? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He does not look upon Muhammad and say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He does not look upon a cow and say, this is mine, whom am I well pleased. He doesn't even look at Moses and say, this is the one I'm well pleased in. He says in Hebrews that there's a greater one than Moses. It's Christ, and he alone I am well pleased in. And if you want to be righteous in the sight of God, you must be in union with Christ, the only one he is well pleased with. That's the message that John is closing with. Talk about a strong closing. The object of our faith, Christ. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not. Brothers and sisters, as I was going through college, I had an opportunity to sit under many great preaching teachers. And the beauty of being at Moody, where I studied, is that you had a broad spectrum of preachers. Now, the Reformed tradition, which I'm part of, gladly part of today, is from a Scottish background, which is pretty, I'll say uptight, but we'll say, you know, the Frozen Chosen came out of that idea. And I'm all right with that for the most part. I'm probably err on that side at times. However, this broad spectrum that I got to witness and sit under really helped me gain an appreciation for the broad spectrum of gifts that God has given preachers of other traditions. In fact, people ask me often, who are some of your favorite preachers and teachers today or in this era? And I can quickly give you them. I think Chuck Swindoll is one of the great applicators of the Bible today. I think he does a great job of applying biblical truth. I think John MacArthur is one of the great word-for-word expositors of our day. I think James Boyce, in my opinion, who's with the Lord now just a few years ago, is really the greatest verse-by-verse expositor of our recent maybe 50-year era. I think Ravi Zacharias is tremendously gifted with Mars Hill-type preaching. He has a skill in analyzing culture and the secular mind through the lens of Scripture. I think Sproul is one of the most gifted theological preachers and teachers of the day. And if I had a dime for every person who came into this church and said they started listening to R.C. Sproul, I'd be a rich man. So I certainly am indebted to his gifts. No one probably that I know of can illustrate scriptural truths better than Covenant Seminary Professor Brian Chappell. Maybe Tony Evans on a larger scale is in that realm. But there's one more that I would mention because it was so profound to me when I was in college. I was taking an evening class, and I was the only white guy in there. There were Latino brothers in there as well as African-American brothers, all from active pastors in local churches. They already knew how to preach. I mean, they knew how to preach. I mean, they describe a chandelier, and everyone would want to hang on one kind of thing. And so these guys are preaching, and I'm getting up for my turn. I'm number 9, and they could have all just fallen asleep. I mean, I was so dead compared to everything they had said. And we're not just talking, they weren't just blowing hot air. They were theologically astute, and they were just letting it go. And I mean, I almost came forward several times myself while they were preaching. And so I'm watching these brothers preach, and I was kind of, I'll be honest, I was discouraged after I got, because I just, I mean, here I am 20 years old, you know, just don't know anything about life, and I'm up there trying to preach, and here are these brothers who are in the thick of ministry and are just gifted. The Spirit's upon them, and they're preaching. And I asked them who was influential to them. I remember having a discussion, and one man they kept mentioning was E.V. Hill. Now, E.V. Hill went to be with the Lord not too long ago, and theologically I had very little in common with him, I'll admit, but the man had a way of bringing forth the simple truths of Jesus Christ. If you've ever heard E.V. Hill, you'll know what I'm saying. And so he started coming to Moody just around the same time that I was getting acclimated to this, to his approach, his style, how the Lord was using him. And it was so funny, the first time I heard him, Pastor Nathan and I were there at a Founders Week at Moody, and there's E.V. Hill just letting it fly, and people are, I mean, people are amening, and just it was just an incredible experience to be in this culture. And so I'm in there listening, and I remember him stopping at one moment after saying something really amazing. And I was on the edge of my seat, and he goes, "Even the Presbyterians got to say something on that one." And I thought, and it dawned on me, you know, that there's something about being a witness like that really invigorated me. In fact, something he said over and over again, and I've maybe said it slipped here a time or two, but he would say if he thought people were not excited enough about the message, if they didn't quite get the eternality of what he just said, he would say what? "Can I have a witness?" It would be like this discussion with him, and he would go, and if he did not feel people were as rejoicing as they could be about something he said, I remember once he was talking about, and Jesus rose again, he stopped, and he goes, "I said Jesus rose again. And I said, can I please have a witness?" And then the crowd, listen, on a church level, I'm not talking about just an individual service or an outward expression, I mean on a church level, can we not just say to all of us, can we have a witness? I mean, is this not Jesus where we're talking about here? Is the culture so powerful that we're scared of it? Who's more powerful? Do you believe that the culture will come and go? If you do, then why are we neutral? Can we have a witness is what I want to say to the larger church. And I don't mean just say amen. I mean live amen. So be it. What? What is true? What to do? John's closing this book with power as he centers our focus again on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And with that, I close. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work. And Lord, we are so grateful for your Spirit, who you, together with the Son, have sent forth to give power to your people, to shine the light on Christ. May this beloved body of believers go forth, even maybe small in number, relatively, but just be powerful transformers, starting right in their own homes, working their way to those that they come in contact with by your providential care and leading, uniting us together as a congregation that has that kind of a voice, uniting with other congregations that are similarly moved by your Spirit, that we might see a genuine transformation, that this day, which marks one of the worst days in the history of our country, would actually be a day where we start to see that thinking reverse, because we know, Lord, that it is not legislation, it's regeneration that we need. And so I pray that that would begin here, and I pray for all of our brothers and sisters in this world who long to see the dominion of Christ come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.